Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our background theme, as we have been working our way through the doctrine of the Word of God as summed up in the Catechism, is how very personal our confession is. Also, when the Catechism, as a confession of faith, deals with the various topics, it never deals with it in a dry and academic manner, but it's always asking, now, what does this have to do with us? Why is it important to know these things, to believe these things? It's also true when it comes to the amazing reality, truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's very brief, actually. Not a word is spent about the what of the resurrection, the when, or how it all happened. No, it is simply taken as a fact. Of course, that's easy to do when you accept the scriptures. All four gospels do mention the resurrection of our Savior. As we could also notice in our reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at one point, Paul says more than 500 people witnessed the risen Lord. And so the focus, therefore, is on how his rising from the dead benefits us. Notice that us, that very personal. If you think, look back at the particular question and answer, very short, but no less than six times you find the personal pronoun. Four times it is us, once it is we, and once it is our. So very personal. Now, while this may come across as a little bit man-centered, it's of course fully in harmony with the nature of God's self-revelation. Because he tells us whatever we need to know to his glory and our salvation. And so, a proper reading of God's word requires that we approach it, you could say, as a player in the game and not as a spectator who really, in the end, doesn't care what the outcome is. No, we are intensely involved. And it is with this sense of being a player in the game that the Catechism right away asks the question how Christ's resurrection benefits us. No need to talk about when, how, all those kind of things. No need to even defend it, because thankfully when the Catechism was written, there might have been many points of dispute, but this was not a point of dispute. All those involved in the disputes of that age agreed. The Lord Jesus Christ had arisen from the dead. So, no need also therefore to go into those details. No need to defend the fact. But we continue as confessors and we ask ourselves, but now what really does it mean for us? Now, as for the importance of the resurrection of our Lord, it came out in the words that we read together in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, when he wrote how God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice there the importance of the resurrection for our being born again, for being made new creations. And then our Catechism lays out beautifully and succinctly that what our Lord's resurrection means for our redemption, for the spiritual renewal of our lives, and also the physical restoration of our lives. That's why we summed it up also in this way, that God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then first of all, we will consider what his resurrection means for the redemption of our lives. Now, we have that word redemption again. We've come across that repeatedly as we have been working through what the Lord Jesus Christ means for us concretely. Really, when we think about that word, that also reminds us redemption, a synonym for that is ransom. So it brings out that salvation is a matter of being ransomed from our sins. If we would have read the next part of the first letter of Peter, we would have also been reminded that this took place not because Jesus paid money for us, but because he paid with his life. He gave his own precious blood. And so in the process of doing that, being redeemed means he has set us free from the wrath of God. Of course, we know that whole idea of being redeemed, being set free from the wrath of God, really was a symbolism in the Old Testament sacrifices as the animals were offered instead of the person to be restored in relationship with God. It was also evident in the laws when someone lost their property. We think of Boaz, who redeemed the property belonging to the family of Elimelech. So the whole process of redemption means being set free, being restored to the position that you lost somewhere along the way. Now, with respect to the redemption, of course, we tend to focus especially on the death on the cross of our Savior. And considering that just before he died, he said, "It is finished," it would seem that the question of our redemption, of us being set free from the wrath of God, really was fully addressed at that point. But we should realize that even though his death was critical, his death, you could say, would mean redemption accomplished, but it did not yet mean redemption applied. Paul makes this point also in his discussion of the resurrection in that letter to the Corinthians, of which we read chapter 15. The whole chapter is about the resurrection, what it was that had happened and the implications. But you notice how he made it clear that if Christ had not risen from the dead, it wouldn't be enough. He said we would still be in our sins. So we have to note that well, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for our salvation. For his death, yes, that's essential, but it wouldn't be enough. It would be incomplete. It would be ineffective without the resurrection. The Apostle Paul brings that out too at the end of Romans chapter 4 when he says that Christ was put to death for our sins, but then he was raised for our justification, really, with a view to our redemption. Have you noticed in the letter of Peter that it is all important with a view to being born again, to being made new creations? So you see, brothers and sisters, how we need a living Savior to apply his benefits. The Catechism puts it in terms of him needing to be alive to make us share in the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. And as we hear those words, we are reminded of how radically different the Christian faith is from, you could say, all the other religions in the world. Because other religions, they will have their famous leaders, their teachers, their prophets. And, of course, other religions will admit that, yes, their prophets and their teachers, they died, but that's not too big a deal. Because for those religions, it is a matter of, well, what did these people teach us? What did they teach us how we can save ourselves? So in that way, we see that they had teachers who were showing them the way to kind of earn salvation. But when it comes to our Christian faith, that's different. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is a teacher who taught us about the way of salvation, but there is more. He himself actually obtained salvation. He's not showing the way. He says, "I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no way to the Father except through him who died, through him who rose again." And yes, his teaching is critical, but his death is foundational and his resurrection is foundational. Without his death and resurrection, really, his teaching comes to nothing. Because if our Lord Jesus Christ had stayed dead, then the very core of his teaching would never come into effect because he had to die for our benefit to give us what he obtained for us by his death, and a dead Savior can't do that. He has to come out of the grave to be able to help us. In that respect, if the Lord Jesus Christ had stayed in the grave, we indeed would still be in our sins. There would be no forgiveness. And what we see then is that our Lord's death accomplished redemption, and he arose to apply redemption. For he did that by going to the Father in heaven. We know that after he rose, he didn't stay on earth. After 40 days, he ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand. I know that the next Lord's Day is going to go into details about the ascension, but really you have to kind of see those events almost together, even though we think about them separately, because resurrection leads to ascension, leads to our Lord Jesus being in the heavens, in the resurrection body. And there in the heavens, we know that he actually continues to do his work. Because as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, then that was all foreshadowed in the work of the high priest in the Old Testament as they went about sacrificing. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavens also still as our high priest. And he's busy there, always what we call interceding for us, speaking on our behalf And he can speak to the Father based on the sacrifice he accomplished on the cross. So in that way, we should never think that even though the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, what was finished was him giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That was once for all, never to be repeated. But what continues is that he now is at the Father's right hand, reminding the Father of his sacrifice, praying on our behalf, covering all our iniquities. So, in that way, our Savior's work continues. The location is different. First he was on earth, now he's in the heavens. The character of his work is different. He came to earth to sacrifice himself. In the heavens, he is busy praying. But that continues. Our Lord continues to work on our behalf. So notice how critical that is. Through the resurrection of Christ, we are born again to a living hope. Without that, we would still be in our sins. Our faith would be futile. If our Savior had not risen, us coming together here would be a real royal waste of time. Paul makes that clear too. We would need to be pitied. Poor people. They believe in a Savior, but actually he's not a real Savior. He can't really help them. He's dead, like all those other religious teachers. But no, our Christ has risen. Therefore, we have redemption. Therefore, we are reconciled to God. Therefore, we have someone in the heavens speaking up on our behalf. And so we turn to our second benefit, the spiritual renewal of our lives. You could say that the redemption, that being ransomed, has to do with our legal status before God as guilty sinners are declared forgiven. Spiritual renewal has to do with our actual condition. Fancier words, we speak about justification, a being declared righteous through faith. Another word is sanctification, being spiritually cleansed, being made holy. We have to see the difference here, that indeed there are different parts of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one he accomplished on the cross, the other one he continues to do from the heavens. And there's two different aspects to it because, you know, for comparison, if a child is all dressed up in its Sunday best, and the mother says, now before we go to church, don't go play in the mud. I don't want you to get dirty. And the child, being a child, does it anyway, comes back to the car ready to go to church, that the child is all covered with mud. Now the mother can say to the child, well, I forgive you. I am not going to hold that against you. But the reality is the child is still covered with mud. She has to go in the house. She has to change its clothes. Well, so it is with our sins. Because God can say to us now, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold the mud of your sins against you. But the reality is that we are still covered with sins and shortcomings. We need to be cleaned up. In that respect, there is a need for our sanctification, our spiritual cleansing from the mud of sin. Now, the fact that we have a risen Christ, a risen Savior, is critical here for that cleaning up, for that new beginning. Now, we hear this also repeatedly in the Scriptures. For in his succinct statement of the gospel of grace in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 2, that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. It's interesting. We kind of have died with Christ, be made alive again. Something has changed inside us as Christians. Then this really becomes the background to a whole series of very concrete exhortations as to live now a different life. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, because the risen Christ is working in his readers, Paul says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So you can't keep on walking in the mud. You can't keep on doing that. And then he gives the exhortation to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this changing is going on. And then the way it goes there, that through the preaching of the gospel, Paul even mobilizes the listeners and says, now basically, God is cleaning you up, but you get going too. You have to work with what he is doing. He's scrubbing you. You have to put off the old ways, put on the new. Similar way of speaking in Colossians 3, where, again, Paul works with an application, you could say, based on the resurrection of Christ. And how this shows that as Christians, something has changed. Christians are new creatures. So Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ spiritually, seek the things that are above where Christ is. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So again, that change has taken place. And then he follows that through concretely. He says, put to death what is earthly in you, which includes sexual sins, sinful attitudes and emotions like anger, evil, foul talk. Instead, he says, put on the new nature, which is known by its holiness and purity, its loving character, its gentleness, its patience, its forgiving attitudes. So, brothers and sisters, realize that. Christ, the risen Christ, is working in us by his Spirit. But do we also then work with that enough? With this newness of life that has begun in us? Because the marvel of the newness of life is that through the preaching, you could say, the Spirit also is pushing us along to make those changes, which he says, this is how it should be. You know, we might get a bit suspicious sometimes of literature that suggests that if only we try hard enough, we can really get rid of all the mud, all the sins of our lives, almost reach perfection. Perhaps some authors even say, well, buy my book and I will show you the 7 or 12 or 18 steps to kind of a complete spiritual life. Victorious living, if only you follow my steps. And then we think, no, that's not realistic. And we get a bit suspicious of that. Can easily kind of downplay it by saying, well, you know, we're still sinful. We can only make small beginnings in obedience. But then we forget that might be very true. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead, and the living Christ is working in us. He is renewing us. He has given us new birth. There is a new life force working in us. For you see, brothers and sisters, when we think through the way that the risen Christ is working in us and how he calls us to put off the old self, put on the new self, actually it becomes clear to us that sin actually is a choice. And we can choose differently, not because we have gotten better on our own, but because the Spirit of the risen Christ has been given to us. Really, when it comes to sexual sin, whatever type that may take, that's a choice to go against the way of God. And when it comes to coveting, to pick another sin, it is a matter of where do we let our mind go? What becomes the obsession that really begins to fill our mind? We can follow through, or we can say, I don't want to go there. When it comes to anger, that's not just something that happens and we can't do anything about. No, that's an attitude that we allow to live in us, or we fight against it. And on it goes. And because it's a choice, you know, that's why Paul could say, look, you are new creations. Something the Spirit is working in you of the risen Christ. Now, therefore, because that's a reality, put it away. Get rid of those old ways. Put on the way of the Spirit in terms of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. Now, without doubt, we will fail time and again in our effort to walk in the newness of life. But we should always realize that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for us. He didn't rise just so that we merely could continue in the old ways. And if we look at our lives, and if at times we sense there is very little progress, then it may be time to ask how fervently we are approaching the throne of grace. How fervently we are seeking for the strength of the Holy Spirit to now walk in the way of the risen Christ. Because we may have to ask, and we will have to ask for strength in putting off this or that aspect of the old nature. Strength to put on the new nature. Because so often failure, brothers and sisters, is not because in the first place lack of trying, but lack of praying, of being honest with the Lord. Lord, saying, Lord, that continues to be a problem in my life. I haven't asked you enough about it. Think of also how James at one point says, well, you don't receive because you haven't asked. Well, ask, because the Lord will give to those who fervently and thankfully and earnestly ask him. Never take the approach that we are like an old dog who can't learn new tricks. No, under the power of the risen Christ, we can learn new things throughout our whole life. And that always gives us hope in our struggle to live in the way of the Holy Spirit. And in the end, if we sense little progress in our life, we may find that we really haven't asked enough. And we really haven't sought to yield ourselves to the Spirit so he can work in us. And so as we have been born anew through the resurrection of Christ, and this touches our redemption and our spiritual renewal, so we said our justification and our sanctification, to use those big words, we should always also keep in mind that we have been born again to a living hope. And that's our third point. Now, Peter defines what his living hope is. Namely, he says, the inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven until it will be revealed to us. Now, when he writes this, then he is pointing to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory. The day when he comes in the clouds of heaven and he will bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Now we should realize that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ not only assures us that we will have a share in that inheritance, because as we are joined to Christ in faith, we become fellow heirs, but his resurrection also shows us how we will share in it. Namely, we're going to share in it in a resurrection body. Catechism speaks of our Lord's resurrection being a pledge of our glorious resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if we have read just a little bit further, we see how Paul talks about the Lord being raised from the dead as the first fruits. So in that you kind of get an image of a harvest. When the farmer goes to the field and the crops have grown, he begins to gather in the first harvest. In Old Testament time, they had to give the first fruits as an offering to the Lord. But the beginning of the harvest, Jesus was the beginning. There is a far larger harvest. He was harvested from the grave, but all God's children will be harvested from the grave on the last day. Now, in this way of speaking about the resurrection of our bodies, again, we see a unique dimension of the Christian faith. For if you think about many of the religions of the world, again, they have no room for the body in the view of eternal life. We can, in our modern times, we think of the Hindu or Buddhist view, but they really are no different from the ancient Greeks, who were kind of into kind of a dualism, because they thought, well, the body is kind of a prison house. Somehow souls have become trapped in the body, and it's the same for Hindu or Buddhist thought today, and somehow the souls have to escape from the body. Whatever view they had of salvation, it certainly did not include the body. The body was a problem. You had to get rid of it. But of course, if you take that view of salvation or whatever eternal life is like, then it is kind of impersonal. You kind of lose your personality. There is also no room for a personal God. In that respect, each person is just a little fragment that got separated from whatever is out there and somehow has to get reconnected. But you see that same kind of thinking in our age when people are so fervently advocating, for example, euthanasia. You know, there are people who have terrible illnesses and they think, if only I can get out of this body, it's going to be better. Because again, they cannot picture life afterwards involving the body at all. Once they've shed this body, they think, that's it. I will never have to deal with a body again. Now, how different that is when it comes to our Christian faith. We know of God as a personal God. A triune God, true, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet one God. God who is personally related to his children. We'll see that in a little while when baptism takes place. Personal God, child, comes to meet his God in the symbol, in the sign and seal of the covenant. Very personal in that respect. And we think also of the fact that the Lord God, he knows each of us by name. When he made man in the beginning, he didn't just stick a little bit of spiritual matter in a body and says, just see if he can escape that body. No. The way that God made man from the dust and he breathed life into him, a body is very much part of who we are. We are living souls. And our redemption is not that we finally escape the body. No, we have to escape our sin. We have to escape God's wrath, not our body. And the Son of God, he took on our human body and soul in order to redeem our body and soul. In that respect, we should always keep in mind that when the Son of God took on our human nature, when we speak about the incarnation, that actually shows us how valuable God considers the body as part of who we are. And so there's looking forward to the redemption of the whole person, not just the soul, but of our body as well. And so this is all reinforced also by the way that the Lord Jesus not only died for us, left it at that, and said, now your souls are free, not good enough. Sin has affected us in our body. By raising from the dead, he showed, I have addressed that problem too. Death no longer has eternal hold on you. Also an indication, as he rose from the dead, so we will one day rise from the dead. And eternity is not going to be spent in terms of kind of floating as souls around somewhere or somehow being kind of merged back into a divine ether or whatever they want to call it. No, eternity will be spent living in the presence of our triune God in resurrection bodies. And so the living hope of the Christian is not some sort of bodiless existence, but existence in the body. Now, there might be many reasons why we would not look forward to a resurrection in our current body. You know, as we get older, it's going to show age, wear and tear. We get worn out. Sometimes that wear and tear shows up already in a very young age. Some brothers and sisters experience that more than others. We all kind of share in the effect of living in a world that is broken. Now, when we look to the risen Christ, however, then we gain courage, both from the fact that we don't have to say goodbye to our bodies forever, and from the fact that our bodies will undergo a transformation. For we think about the fact that the body in which our Lord Jesus Christ was raised was glorified. There were continuity, but also changes. Changes because, of course, when he had been put in the grave, he had all the evidence of being beaten, humiliated, hung on the cross. His body would have been a wreck. But when he arose from the grave, there was evidence of glorification, even though the disciples could still see the marks in his hand and they could see the mark in his side. But there was a glorious resurrection body. So, As those who look to Christ, we can take comfort in the fact that we too will receive a glorious resurrection body, free from all the weaknesses, all the defects, all the imperfections of our bodies now. And so we look to our risen Lord and what his resurrection means for our redemption, our spiritual renewal, and our physical restoration. And we spoke about ourselves in this as much as we did about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the nature of the gospel. Christ came for us. And did we not sum up the message with the words of Peter? He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is all because of God's great mercy. And because of that, we do well to conclude with the words of Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."